qualifications and credentials. He graduated from Concordia College in St. Paul in 1930. That might make some of you St. Paul fellows kind of happy. He graduated from the seminary in St. Louis in 1934, achieving his Bachelor of Divinity degree. He has a PhD from Washington University in 1938. Also attended Wartburg Seminary in Dubuque in 1939, Princeton Theological Institute in a summer session in 1949, Union Theological Seminary, summer sessions 1956 through 58, and 2 years of residence at Union from years 59 through 61. And he's been at the seminary in St. Louis since 1952. He has served in various parishes here in the Midwest, and the seminary, he was the director of graduate studies in the years 1954 through 1960. Right now, Dr. Charlemagne is the professor of New Testament exegesis at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I guess that's all the introduction that anybody needs. From now on, Dr. Charlemagne will take over for himself. Dr. Charlemagne.
Thank you, Dan, very much. This was a much more gracious introduction than I sometimes get. And I really wasn't thinking what you thought. What I had in mind was the time, for example, when I was introduced at the Air University in Montgomery, Alabama, with the story that dates from World War II, actually, which of course is very long ago. I have to pinch myself occasionally these days, reminding myself that the men in class really don't know anything about World War II because they were quite young, and all these stories I had about World War II just don't work anymore. And this is very difficult for any instructor to abandon material. Well, this is a story out of World War II. It is the story of a captain in the Air Force at age 54. Well, in the Air Force, this doesn't usually happen, that a man is only a captain at age 54. As a matter of fact, in our overseas officers' clubs, we used to have big placards which said, any colonels under 21 must be accompanied by their parents. But here is this captain at age 54, and if you stop him, he has a very sad story to tell. He had been assigned to the South Pacific Islands early in World War II when the Japanese still raided, and each night about 2 o'clock, Bed Check Charlie would come over, the yellow alert would sound, and all the people would have to climb out of their sacks and run over to the cockpit, put on their cans, and make ready for to go. Well, this man got tired of this commotion, so he finally trained himself a local monkey to go through all these motions, so that when the yellow alert sounded, the monkey simply climbed down his tree and went over to the cockpit, put on the cans, and looked for all the world like any other pilot. Unfortunately, one night, the real thing happened. The red alert sounded, and all the planes took off, including this one, which naturally left the captain high and dry on this particular island. And since islands are a dime a dozen in that part of the world, the airplanes decided not to go back to that particular place, but to move to some forward island, which left the captain stranded, and he suffered the greatest ignominy, which I suppose can happen to any Air Force individual. He was rescued by the Navy, brought back to his unit, and of course was severely reprimanded. He knows he's not going to be promoted. It says so in his personnel file. This doesn't bother him too much. What really concerns him is that the monkey became a colonel. Well, each time I get away from the academic routine at the seminary, I feel very much like Rabinovich, the legendary hero of all Russian stories, which they hear over the Armenian radio and tell each other. Rabinovich tried for 3 years to get an exit visa from the Soviet Union. He bothered every official that he could think of and plagued every department until he finally got this piece of paper, and his whole family came out to the railroad station in Moscow to see him off. This was a great day. He got to Warsaw, and he sent back a great big postal card which said, "Greetings from Free Warsaw." He got to Kaliningrad and sent back another great big Soviet Union postal card, "Greetings from Free Kaliningrad." He did the same at Prague, finally got to Paris, to this side of the Iron Curtain, and he sent back a great big airmail special delivery postal card, "Greetings from Free Rabinovich." This is how I feel here. And it's very pleasant to be with you. Several men have asked whether this would be a very long speech. I have assured them it would be no longer than 50 minutes, after which there would be questions, if there are any. Each time the question was put, I was reminded of my last experience at the Chart Center in St. Louis. Every quarter I have to go there to give what we call a moral leadership talk. And the sergeant took me before the lecture and said, "Now, we've got some good coffee over here. How about some coffee?" Well, what Air Force man ever declined a cup of coffee, I'd like to know. So we had coffee, and during the course of the conversation, he remarked that this coffee helps to reduce the length of the speech. I had 3 cups of coffee before coming here. My subject is the breaking of the melancholy wheel, or St. Paul's view of history. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the people of his day, the Gentiles, as being people without hope. They were individuals who belonged to a society which wasn't really going anywhere. For we must realize that they lived in an area of the world and in an age of history when a cyclical view of history prevailed. This is still the view of history in the Orient in our day, and one of the problems that Christian missionaries have is to reorient the convert to notions of history, to the idea that history moves in a linear way toward a goal. This notion of history as a line was unknown in the ancient Middle East. The Babylonians calculated that the world clock made its cycle every 3,600 years. The Greeks thought this was much too long, so they reduced the period to 1,240. Anaximander thought of an endless series of cycles. This is an idea that the Stoics of St. Paul's day had picked up, and they spoke of a 1,000-year cycle. Every 1,000 years, roughly speaking, the world will double back on itself, it would be consumed in fire, and then it would start all over again, having been purified by fire. This is the melancholy wheel, which is still the symbol in the Orient today for history, in Buddhism specifically. It creates an attitude toward life in which there is no direction, no goal, no particular purpose. We often think of ancient Athens as having been a brilliant civilization. It was. No one yet has been able to duplicate some of the art that was created at that time. But there was another side to this culture, which is reflected particularly in the choruses of Greek tragedy, where you find the theology of ancient Athens. The chorus in the Oedipus Rex observes, "It is best never to have been born, and second best to be born and to die right away." In the Electra, there is no open future. The great things have happened in the past, for it was in the past that the attack was made against Troy. It was in the past that Helen of Troy lived, who, as someone has surmised, and he was not a theologian, who was the only person that ever provided a reason for a just war. The great things had happened in the past. The only thing that the future held was exile from Argos. And who wants to be exiled? Particularly if you were a Greek, were to live and to be part of the community were synonymous. Where the worst thing that could happen to you was exile or ostracism. This is Athens at the height of its splendor. The chorus in Greek tragedy, depressed, concerned about the fact that there really is no future. The only thing that men can look forward to is a half-shadowy sort of existence in Hades. But this is no pleasant prospect. Now one might imagine that a person like Posidonius of Syria could have had some influence on Paul in this respect, since he was a teacher of Athenodorus, who taught at the University of Tarsus. He taught an empirosis, a cyclical burning consumption of the universe. But the influence of Greek culture on Paul is very negligible. Whether he ever attended a lecture at the University of Tarsus would be very hard to demonstrate from his literature. He was a Jew all the way through, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he accepted none of the eschatology of Athenodorus because it was an eschatology without a goal, which simply meant the perpetuation of meaninglessness. It was not from here that Paul derived his view of history. On the contrary, he was indebted to the Old Testament, to the prophets specifically, for what he understood about history. The Old Testament, right at the beginning, spoke of a God who was the creator. He was a God who stood outside the universe and fashioned it according to his will. This was a great revelation for that age, for even the gods of the Greeks were part of the cosmos. They were subject to Ate, to fate, to Moira, just as human beings are. In fact, they were really human beings with greater faults than men, even as they had greater virtues at times. But the biblical record spoke of one who was outside the cosmos. And this record spoke of history as being dependent on his creative work, his sustaining power. It denied that history was a mechanical, autonomous process which produced its own solutions as it moved along. It spoke rather of kairoi, of moments when God could reach in by his grace and change world events, change the direction of history according to his will. Furthermore, he understood the Old Testament prophets so well that he realized history could only move along a line if this was to have meaning. For how can you speak of a God of promise if there will not be a later period when these promises will be fulfilled? And this is the kind of God of which the prophets spoke. They spoke of one who had so completely committed himself to his promises, to his covenant, that he would not under any circumstances let go. The Hebrew word for it, as you know, is chesed, steadfast love. The last word with which the committee that produced the RSV wrestled. For a long time, they could not agree as to how to do this particular word, which in the King James Version often appears as mercy. But mercy does not have the right connotation. Finally, someone suggested, well, let's translate it with two words, steadfast love. And as soon as the suggestion had been made, the whole committee realized that this was a solution. They stood up right there and then and sang the Te Deum in Latin. This was their response to this breakthrough. This word, this biblical word, that uniquely describes our God as a God of promise, who fulfills his promises. But St. Paul also knew enough about this God from the Old Testament to realize that the promises he does make, he fulfills in his own surprising way. And this is one of the astonishing facets of the biblical record. There are the promises of God. But who would ever have dreamed that it would be in Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Nazareth, that the fulfillment of history would be found? This is perhaps God's greatest surprise. But this is the nature of history as Paul understood it from the Old Testament. It was being guided and directed by this God who had chosen Israel as the instrument of his mercy and of his redemption. And because he had this single plan, and because all of history would be a scaffold for the story of this people, Jeremiah could say in ancient days, "The Lord has given unto us a future and a hope." This no Greek tragedian, no Greek philosopher would ever have said. He couldn't have said it because he did not know a God who is the creator. He would speak of the gods as technetai, architects, manipulators of matter. Incidentally, this was one of the crucial issues between Arius and Athanasius. Arius was quite willing to say that Jesus our Lord was a technetes, that he was an architect, a manipulator of stuff, but not the creator, not the poietes. And Athanasius was enough of a theologian to realize that once it is denied that Jesus Christ is the Creator, that the Creator is the Redeemer and the Redeemer the Creator, once that is denied, the universe is once more closed and history once more becomes a cycle, a squirrel cage in which there can be endless, endless motion which doesn't go anywhere. When Cyrus, therefore, suddenly became king, the prophet of old saw here the hand of God. He saw here the evidence that God was reaching into history and reshaping it. For now the moment would come when the remnant would return from the exile. And regardless of what the nations might think, God would identify himself in his eternal redemptive purposes with this struggling, small outfit that was returning back to a raised Jerusalem. And the prophet could speak of this return as the evidence that Yahweh Malach, that God rules. So it is the kingdom of God that is really the biblical answer to the question of history. History is one in fact, even if not empirically, because the moving power in all history is the expectation of the arrival of the kingdom of God. St. Paul had been a rabbi. He had been well trained by Gamaliel. Some of the rules of biblical interpretation that he had learned from the rabbis, he uses in his epistles. From rabbinic tradition, he learned a view of history, which I've tried to reduce somewhat roughly to this diagram on the board, the center one where you see the big M under the triangle. In Judaism, according to the rabbis of his day, history was divided into two great ages, Ha'olam Hazeh, this age, and Ha'olam Haba, the age to come. They had divided it that simply, and they found the division in the coming of the Messiah, whom they still expected, and that would introduce the kingdom of God. They were not all quite sure whether these moments would be contemporaneous, But at any rate, with the coming of the Messianic age, there would be a breaking in of the kingdom of God. They were not agreed as to just how this would happen. Some felt it would come by the creation of a moral commonwealth. The Pharisees in particular said, if Israel would just keep the law for one Sabbath, then the kingdom of God will come. Others were so hopelessly disappointed with the situation in the world that they felt there's no solution to this except the coming of the Son of Man, the resplendent figure from heaven, who would come in the clouds of heaven as described in Daniel 7 and in the book of Enoch, and simply make an end of history and start over. Still others felt that a scion from the house of David, a great political general, would repeat the accomplishments of David, drive out the Romans, and make Israel the nation of the world. There was a fourth group, a very small remnant in Israel, to which Elizabeth, Zacharias, and Simeon and Annas belonged, who felt that God will work in none of those three ways. He will spring a surprise. He will do a new thing, using the words of Habakkuk, but the new thing will be really new. It will be quite different from man's expectations. But at any rate, when God does that new thing, when the Messiah comes, the age of the kingdom will have arrived, and that will be the age to come. This hope is amply illustrated by the literature from the Dead Sea community, the Manual of Discipline, the commentary on Habakkuk, and other items from that community. This was their view of history. Oh, they were willing to concede that there might be 40 years after the coming of the Messiah, when there would be great agony, the agonies of the Messianic age. But after that would come the moment when the sons of light would battle with the sons of darkness. The great Armageddon would come, and that would introduce the kingdom of heaven. They had it figured out that the prophet like Moses had come, the teacher of righteousness. There were still two messiahs to appear, one a layman, the Messiah of Israel, one a priest, the Messiah of Aaron. When they would come, then the Messianic age would start. But Paul does not owe his view of history to this source. He had quite a different conception of history, as his epistles reveal. He had in common with the Old Testament that there is only one purpose for all of history. God, so to say, set out before him a blueprint. A prothesis is the word that he uses in Ephesians, a scheme for the ages. And he would manipulate them, oikonomia, he would manage them, until there would come a moment that is called the fullness of the ages, when all of the history of the past, secular and sacred, would find its meaning and its explanation. And he was persuaded that this moment came with the incarnation. And it is with that moment that he begins to speak of now, nini. This rings through his epistles as the great sound of the new period. For all of history had now been gathered up, fulfilled in that moment, which we call the incarnation. St. Paul also realized that it was in him who had become incarnate that we had been chosen. That all of history, the whole scheme and management of the ages, found its meaning at that point where God chose us in succession to ancient Israel. This is such a tremendous secret that St. Paul is bold enough in Ephesians to say that it is the history of the church, the story of the church, which teaches the angels something about the redemptive work of God. That always reminds me of a few verses out of Mrs. Browning. It's a little thing called the seraphim, and it is a description of how the angels watch over the parapets of heaven as the Son of God goes toward his cross. And as they see how this thing shapes up, and they hadn't been let in on the secret, as they see how this develops, one seraph says to the other, "Hereafter shall the blood-bought saints their strain of praise raise to the throne." And the other seraph replies, "And we lift up our holy vacant hands to the throne, saying, we have no music." That music is for us to sing. For in St. Paul's view of history, God had in mind from eternity to choose us in Christ. And the whole story of Israel preceding is the story of the anticipation of the fulfillment at that moment, which is called the Pleroma, the fullness of the ages. And so his view of history might be diagrammed somewhat as we have it in the lower figure here. There was the prologue period, the story of Israel, Abraham, and all that preceded it. This was fulfilled, this reached its point in the coming of the Messiah. But after the incarnation and to the parousia, there was a stretch of history which he referred to as the last days. It is that period when God revealed another of his great secrets which had been hidden from ages past, namely that the Gentiles could become part of God's people as Gentiles without first becoming Israelites. So Paul himself became the apostle to the Gentiles. He breaks out of that neat pattern of 12 apostles who replaced the 12 patriarchs. He breaks out into the new age, the 13th. He moves out into the world. For the age of the Messiah, the last days with all of its agonies, is the period during which the Gentiles shall be gathered in. And he thought of himself and knew by his calling that he was the apostle of the Gentiles. During this period, the Holy Spirit would work in men, in the church, and provide what St. Paul calls the powers of the age to come. That is to say, he would not think of this line in terms of strict chronology. He would say the age to come, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Olam Haba, that the age to come is already at work in us, that it leaps across the barrier of chronology, and during this messianic age, is already at work in Christians, in the church, producing life toward that moment when the Holy Spirit will undertake the resurrection of all flesh. Now there's another way of looking at this. This is why I put another diagram way at the top. Paul's view of history would be that everything before the crucifixion and the resurrection is prologue. Whatever follows is epilogue, running downhill toward the parousia. Oscar Kuhlman has a magnificent analogy in his book, Christ and Time. It doesn't refer specifically to St. Paul, but it is St. Paul's view, namely that at the crucifixion and the resurrection, you have something like D-Day. When our troops jumped off into the water on Omaha Beachhead and the other beaches there, and actually succeeded to overcome the entrenched German weapons, they started a series of events which resulted in VE Day, victory in Europe. That victory was inevitable once the front lines had been broken. This is what happened at the resurrection and in the crucifixion. This was the beachhead day. Satan was overcome. What now takes place in the church is a mopping up operation until victory has been accomplished. Bishop Negrin has something of an analogy that is even more useful at this point, I would think. He refers to a Norwegian village way up in northern Norway, which on the day that our people landed on Omaha Beachhead, threw off the yoke of Nazi oppression. They were so sure that victory was inevitable that they anticipated it by their action. This is where you and I live in history. The tyranny of Satan, his oppression, has been broken. We live with the full blessings of a liberty whose dimensions and whose glory will be revealed later, but whose benefits we already have. For St. Paul, therefore, there's a crucial difference in the view of history that he knew the rabbis held and the one with which he became acquainted, particularly as he rethought his theology during those 3 years out in the Arabian desert. There he began to realize the great significance of Christ, the incarnation, and all the events thereafter. And he also became aware of the significance of the Holy Spirit as the seal, the anticipation, the arabon, the down payment. This word arabon, by the way, is what the word that the Greeks use today for an engagement ring, which is very interesting, I think. The Holy Spirit is an arabon, the promise of the powers of the age to come, already at work in us. As far as Paul's view of history, therefore, is concerned, Christ stood at its center in relationship to the past. All things were created in, through, and for him. At the resurrection and crucifixion, a new humanity is created. He is its head, even as Adam headed the old eon, the old humanity. Christ stands at the center as far as the present is concerned. For now is the age of sonship. We already live with him in relationship to the future. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, which will be accomplished in all of us. And St. Paul knew that from the center, where Christ had died and risen, history was moving toward a consummation, toward a telos, toward a goal. And this is what keeps history from being a dreary repetition of what has happened before. For God is in charge, and he has given us the key to history in Jesus Christ. We can interpret history in the light of St. Paul's view, given the key in the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. From there we know that it is not the great and mighty things that really count, that it is the lowly, the insignificant, that God uses for his single purpose of redemption. Luther has a magnificent statement at this point in his preface to the Magnificat. I've used this with a number of you. Forgive me if you've already heard it. God cannot look above himself because there is none greater than he. He cannot look next to himself because there isn't anybody like him. The only place he can look is down below, and the lower we are, the better he can see us. This, we are told, at the center of history, in the life, experience, suffering, and death of our Lord. That God is one who takes the no things, to use the words of St. Paul, and makes them great things. Paul also knew, and this is clear particularly in Colossians, that the one in charge of history in the period from the resurrection, or perhaps ascension to the parousia, was no less than the Son of God, who had himself been man and was still man. So he rises to those magnificent heights in his epistle to the Colossians, reminding them that at the head of the universe, was none other than the Lord of the church. That this Lord of the church was using this church, this people, as the instrument of the kingdom, whose job it would be to extend the knowledge of God so that more and more might come under the rule of God. For what is going on in history now, according to 1 Corinthians 15:27, is that one enemy of the Lord's is put under his feet, one enemy after another, until they have all been overcome, and the Son returns the rule to his Father, so that God might be all in one. St. Paul knew that the direction of history moved to a point outside history, and that God had chosen his church, the new Israel, as the instrument to gather people into a society, into a community that would move through history in the direction toward eternity. The church works and struggles in history, therefore, but it is itself the eternal fulfillment beyond history. This is what keeps the future open. This is why you and I can go out in our ministry and invite people to join this community, the church, because it is with this group that God has identified himself in his eternal purposes. It is in this people that the powers of the kingdom are at work, forgiving, reconciling, healing. And like the prophet, we can say, God has given us a future and a hope. We must say this real loudly today, because the church is confronted with an alien ideology, a hostile ideology, which would close the universe for us once again. Karl Marx grew up in a Christian tradition. The dissertation he wrote for the university was on John 17. It is orthodox down to the last syllable. Karl Marx drew his notion of history from the Old Testament, but caricatured it. Communism today provides a hope of sorts. It does persuade people that history moves. It would not be able to do so had the church not been created before, had the prophets not spoken earlier that history moves along a line toward a goal. But there is another enemy. It's in our midst, secularism. Secularism is the religion of one age, not two ages. It recognizes no age to come. Secularism is the religion which thinks of history itself as a redeemer. And it is to this frame of mind, to this religion, that we address ourselves primarily today in our parishes, in our theological activity, in our proclamation of the gospel. Reminding the man in the pew, the time is not a redeemer. That outside time, beyond history, there is a God who created it and who will also judge it. And unless we have this to offer, and unless we ourselves join Paul in his view of history, the only possible attitude we can develop is what St. Paul himself refers to with the word mataiotes, emptiness, futility, where history is just one fool thing after another. If this should be our view, if we should discard the Pauline view of history with the impulse that it gives us for the future with a hope, then there might well be spelled out for all of us the epitaph that T.S. Eliot has composed for Suburbia. Two lines in his work, The Rock. There lived a decent, godless people. Their only monument, the asphalt road and 1,000 lost golf balls. Thank you very much.
After hearing Dr. Charlemagne's talk on Paul's view of history, he certainly opened up some new lights for us, I'm sure. Now, Dr. Charlemagne is open for questions, and I think that perhaps as you listen, some questions came into your mind. Perhaps you wanted Dr. Charlemagne to explain further some of these things about which he was speaking. So if you'd like to ask some questions, just raise your hand and address them to Dr. Charlemagne, and he will answer them.
If I understood this correctly, this is an elaboration on the communist hope, secularist hope.
And
yes. Well, you have a rough idea as to the communist scheme. Primitive communism, opposed at this point by private property and so forth, this spiral moves upwards until it reaches a place where the conditions have been created, when by a leap, humanity moves into the age of socialism or communism. Now, communism, of course, proposes to be very scientific. The scientific fallacy behind this is a very simple one. The communist believes that the universe consists of just one thing, matter. Therefore, if you can make an observation from one area of life, you can apply it to any area. You can take water and reduce the temperature to 32 degrees, and by a leap, you get something else. Suddenly, not gradually, but suddenly. So he believes, and this is what Khrushchev is working at, that by the regulation of society under decree and ordinance and law, you will create the conditions that are the equivalent of 32 degrees Fahrenheit, whereby a leap, you get the new man, the social man who is utterly selfless, and you get the kind of society where government is unnecessary and the powers of the state wither away. Now, I think you can recognize this as a caricature of the Christian hope. As a matter of fact, this is an astonishing thing about communism, that at every point it is a caricature of Christian doctrine. And I think it is also very interesting that it is the communists of today who worry about doctrinal differences between Peking and Moscow. This is a great doctrinal quarrel. They call each other reactionaries, heretics, deviationists, doctrinally. Very interesting. But at every point, you see, the Marxist has a doctrine of man, he has a doctrine of history, he has a doctrine of God. History is actually his God. He has an eschatology. He has a doctrine of sin. Maybe I already said that. Well, at any rate, structurally, the similarity is shocking, astonishing. And one of the reasons, of course, that communism does provide some motivation is precisely this thing that it can say to people, now look, here is how history moves. Here is the key in the dialectical process. Now, communism, in that sense, has a great advantage over secularism, which is often very fuzzy, which has never sat down really and said anything about itself, because there isn't much to say. But it is a general notion, the outstanding prophet of this notion of the kingdom of God, that somehow, when you have two cars in the garage, or you have two bathrooms downstairs, that somehow the kingdom of God has come closer than before. That somehow progress itself is a redeemer. Now, the punch to your question. What do we say to this? Alexander Miller, in his little book on the Christian significance of Karl Marx, starts his chapter on the answer with a very simple device. Namely, he quotes the second article of the Nicene Creed to remind his readers that the Christian view of history is one that looks to God as the creator, that there is a beginning to matter, a beginning of history, and that there will be a judge at the end. That therefore this is not an autonomous process. Now we have a little less difficulty with secularism today than we had 20 years ago because of the apocalyptic dimensions of the age in which we live. I mean, when you contemplate the fact that World War II was a 3-megaton war. And you add to that the fact, and I'm revealing no secret at this point, that presently the United States has nuclear destructive power equal to 200,000 megatons, then maybe you get some idea of the utter devastation that could be accomplished. This is why we talk about overkill. 50,000 megatons, it has been estimated, would destroy everything in the Soviet Union, but we have 200,000. And we were very, very close to the abyss in the days of Cuba. And recently the French ambassador remarked that if the Chinese ever develop nuclear weapons, then Khrushchev better get into NATO, because we will then enter the real apocalyptic period. Now, there is a general awareness of these apocalyptic dimensions. And yet the man you deal with, and you've seen this, you'll see it more yet, is a man of this age. And you and I have to talk about an age to come. The Holy Spirit already at work, giving us the powers of the age to come. And the only real answer to your question is, we've got to say it over and over and over and over again, just as the church has always done throughout its history. Now, that was a long answer, for which I apologize. Yes, please. Can I take this over? Yes, this is a good question. Perhaps I should have been a little more explicit. At this point in history, where I put the cross, all the ingredients of the end were introduced into history. That is to say, we had a moment in history, in one sense, very much like the Cuba crisis. Because in the Cuba crisis, all the ingredients were there for World War III. Fortunately, it didn't come. So all the ingredients of the end were introduced into history at the Ascension. What we wait for now is the sounding of the hour, which is God's secret. Now, this is downhill, mostly in the sense that the great victory has been accomplished, that what we are engaged in now is the mopping up operation. I think St. Paul would not share your pessimism about the Christian church. And this is only a guess on my part, what he would think. But there are a number of indications that we are probably on the threshold of the greatest chapter of the church's history. The Holy Spirit is doing some surprising things nowadays. You take New Delhi, Vatican II, and the many theological discussions that go on in Christendom today, and you can hardly come to any other conclusion than to say, well, there's something in the works that is tremendous. And this, I think, is just ahead of us. I noticed the other day that Martin Marty, in his new book, has indicated that we are probably at the beginning of a New Testament age. And this is significant because he used to talk about this being the post-Constantine, the post-Christian period. This is a legitimate change in thinking, and every theologian does change in his thinking. He must change if he's alive. And I think he got this way, Martin Marty now, not St. Paul, I'm talking about Martin Marty, because of the strange goings-on today. I attended a meeting 2 days after the end of Vatican II, which was attended by the Cardinal of St. Louis, his theologian, and his canonist. The meeting began with the canonist saying to us, in the past we have always been somewhat embarrassed, not quite knowing what to call you. We have instructions from His Holiness to call you brethren in Christ. We have all been baptized with one baptism. Now, this is an index of what's going on. This astonishing Walt Foss. Now, I've said to some of my colleagues, I will really get excited when I find out that the Waldensians, whom I served in Cerignola, Italy for a while, are no longer pestered and bothered in Italy. Then I really will believe that something new has happened. But even so, just this change in emphasis is one of those incredible surprises that God has in store for his people because he has a promise to keep. And it wouldn't be surprising at all if in the future the great biblical studies would come out of Rome. This is already beginning. Since 1943, the great encyclical Divino Afflante Spiritu, there are some astonishing things going on. So that we very often look to Roman exegetes today for that respectful, reverential treatment of Scripture, which is both scientific, constructive, and exhilarating. This would be a strange irony, but God has done some other ironical things of letting the light shine out of Rome. The very fact that during the Vatican Council it was not the Eucharist that was blessed on the altar, but the Gospel. So that one of these crusty old cardinals said, well, maybe we got to try the Pope for heresy. He's getting worried. In fact, I don't remember now what the question... Oh, yes, I do, too.